Give ear to the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And the Lord said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, we are very grateful for your word. We ask that you would bless it going forth this morning, that it would find fertile soil in our hearts and it would bear fruit, fruit of covenant keeping. For you are a covenant-keeping God. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So in the story of Abraham, we find a progression in the series of visits that the Lord makes to him, and they all have to do with the covenant, with the Abrahamic covenant. In the Lord's first appearance to Abraham, way back in chapter 12, the Lord called Abraham to come away from the land of his pagan forefathers, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he called him to journey to a land that the Lord God would show him. This is the Lord's gracious initiation, right? Without Abraham seeking the Lord sought him out and called him to himself, called him into a land that he would give to him. So the Lord graciously called Abraham by these promises and initiated what would develop into a covenant relationship. This was the beginning. In chapter 13, where Lot separates from Abraham, at the end of that chapter, the Lord directed Abraham to lift up his eyes, to lift up his eyes and see before him the land of the promise, the land that the Lord God would give to him. The Lord directed him also to arise and to walk the length and the width of the land that God would give to him. So what Abraham took on faith, right, leaving the land of his forefathers, what he took on faith, suddenly he could now see visible before his eyes, solid beneath his feet. The promises became tangible and real. And then in chapter 13, the Lord's third appearance to Abraham, the Lord announced his covenant with him. Abraham heard his promises, he saw the land, he walked in it, and now the Lord makes a deal with him. He swears it to him in covenant. The solid promises of God are now secured by the assurances offered to him by the covenant. The Lord has given the land to Abraham and his descendants. When I preached through that chapter, I made a point of pointing out at the end of the chapter, there's a change in the tense of the verb. It's now a complete action. God has given the land to Abraham. The deed is in his hands. And then we come to our chapter this morning, to chapter 17, the Lord's fourth appearance to Abraham. And here we come to a shift in the Lord's address to Abraham. It is a shift from what God will do, from what God has done, to now Abraham's part. We see it even in our text, where the Lord says, as for me, this is what I'll do. And then he goes to Abraham and he says, as for you, this is what you shall do. And the very first verse contains this. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So the Lord has established his covenant with Abraham, and now the Lord directs Abraham to walk in that covenant. The Lord's covenant with Abraham establishes for Abraham a new future. Right? Beginning with Abraham, the Lord is unfolding his master plan of redemption for all of mankind. But in order for Abraham and his descendants to inhabit that future that is given to him in covenant, to actually come into a possession of it, he has to walk rightly with the Lord and in the ways of the Lord. This new way of walking begins by him and his household being marked in the flesh with the mark of circumcision. This is what we'll see unfold in our text this morning, and it has important implications for us. So as is our custom, let us begin by walking through our text. So as I've already mentioned, our passage starts off with the Lord appearing to Abraham and laying upon him the beginning or the summary of what would be Abraham's obligations, covenant obligations. Verse 1, he says, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So this opening statement functions as a summary for what follows. From here, the Lord reiterates his covenant with Abraham, just like he did in Genesis 15. And as is his habit, the Lord further expands these promises that were made over to him, making them still more glorious. Remember regarding his descendants. So in chapter 13, his descendants were to be like the dust of the earth. Chapter 15, his descendants are to be like the stars of the night sky. And now the Lord doesn't just promise that God would make Abraham into a great nation. What does he say? But that Abraham will be a father of many nations. He goes from Avram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many nations. This is actually this greater name that God bestows upon Abram, or now Abraham, is actually in fulfillment of one of God's earlier promises to make a great name for Abraham. This is in chapter 12. I will make your name great. And then we see in our chapter, verse 5, no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you by covenant a father of many nations. Nations and kings shall come from him, and the Lord will establish his covenant with him and with his descendants after him. And we could point to the different nations in Genesis that did come from Abraham. We could point to the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, the descendants of Keturah, which is his wife after Sarah passes. But this is in particular the covenant children, the covenant descendants, the kings and nations that are going to be brought into the covenant with Abraham. So in particular, this has in view Israel, but then all of us. Right? So we are ultimately the fulfillment of this promise made to Abraham. For in Christ, all the nations are grafted into the covenant with Abraham. So great nations. So God will bring great nations from Abraham. He will give him a great name. And the Lord continues to sweeten these promises. He speaks of a covenant several times, calling it an everlasting covenant. That's the first time it's called an everlasting covenant. He will be given an everlasting possession. And he says he will be God to his descendants. These things are even greater than what the Lord has spoken to Abraham before. This covenant will not cease, right? It will not end. It is an everlasting covenant. Their possession of the land will be forever. And this because God shall be their God. And God is, as Jesus reminds us, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And so God is their God forever. So we have a reiteration and an expansion of the promises as we come to expect of each time the Lord visits Abraham. And then we come to verse 9, where we have that shift that I speak of. God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. The Lord has promised what he will do, what he has done. The Lord lays out the future promised and sealed to Abraham in covenant, and now he directs Abraham to walk in it, to walk in the covenant, to keep it, both he and his descendants. And then the sign of the covenant, the sign that begins this new way of walking, is a mark in the flesh. It is the mark of circumcision. Every male child, verse 11, every male child, including Abraham himself, must be circumcised in the flesh of their foreskins, and this shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And in fact, this isn't just a condition, right? This is necessary. If a male child is not circumcised, or it isn't just an option, right? It is a necessary condition. If a male child is not circumcised, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Verse 14. So it's serious. It's very serious. There's a lot to unpack here and a lot that this entails, and we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning looking at this. But for now, let's continue summarizing the rest of our chapter. And so from here, after he has reiterated his covenant, the first 8 verses, and he has laid out Abraham's part, verses 9 through 14, then we find in verse 15, since there was evidently some confusion about who would be the mother of the promised offspring, right? The last chapter, chapter 16, we looked at how they had the brilliant idea of giving Hagar to Abraham to raise off offspring, and we saw how that ended, did not go well, and so the Lord clarifies. What should have been obvious, the Lord now clarifies and makes very explicit. The Lord clarifies Sarah's prominent role in the covenant. Verse 15, she shall no longer be called Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And Sarah literally means princess. And why is she renamed princess? Well, because she's the royal line. Kings and nations shall come from her. Royalty, the royalty of her descendants, shall come from her. Those kings and nations that will descend from Abraham, Sarah will be the mother of them, not Hagar. This is verse 16. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. She's a princess. The promised offspring, the promised royal line will not be through Hagar. Ishmael will be blessed on Abraham's account. The Lord has said, I have heard your prayer. And I will bless Ishmael, but he will not remain in the covenant. He will not inherit the blessings of the covenant. The line is through Sarah. She is the royal mother. She is the true queen. But Abraham finds this incredible, right? 13 years have passed since Ishmael was born. Sarah is still barren. Abraham is even older. Sarah is even older, and Abraham cannot believe it. And so he laughs with scorn. He falls on the ground laughing. And he tries to convince the Lord to simply make use of Ishmael. No, here's Ishmael. Take Ishmael. Let him stand before you. Again, he's trying to make it easier for the Lord. But no, the Lord plans to do the impossible. The Lord plans to do the impossible. Verse 19, very firmly, the Lord removes all doubt. He says, no, Sarah, your wife, not the Egyptian slave, not Hagar, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So Isaac is the chosen seed. And the Lord even gives a time frame for this, which is very nice. All right, he did this earlier in Genesis 15, but that time frame was of suffering. It was the light at the end of the tunnel, but here, 1 year is set. At this time next year, at the set time next year, your wife will give birth to this promised offspring that they have been waiting for quite a while. And so the Lord says in verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you this time next year. Finally, at the end of the chapter, verses 22 through 27, the Lord finishes saying what he has come to say to Abraham, and he goes up from him. He ascends from him, and then what does Abraham do? He has heard what is required of him, and so he obeys the Lord. And the text emphasizes that same day the Lord obeyed him. That same day the Lord obeyed him. He takes the first step in keeping the covenant. He and all the males in his home are circumcised just as the Lord God directed him. God calls him to walk in his covenant, and Abraham does not delay, but obeys and keeps the covenant of the Lord, setting an example for all who would follow in his footsteps. So that's our text. That's our text. And this chapter prompts an important question. It prompts an important question when we compare what we find here, the covenant that we find here, with what we've already seen in the Abrahamic story. Namely, when we compare what we find here about the covenant to chapter 15. And I've already given a real brief summary of chapter 15. I preached on that in July, but we're going to review that. So at first glance, these two covenant summaries might seem at odds. And in fact, secular academics think they really are at odds. These are two competing accounts about the covenant. One, you know, the priestly account wants to really make big on this part, and the Yahwehist wants to make big on this one. But they see a contradiction here. But we confess the unity of Scripture, that they're both here. They're both unified, and they're not at odds. And we'll see that this morning. And in fact, looking at chapter 15 and looking at chapter 17, these chapters can even provide a foil for two opposite caricatures. Two opposite caricatures, one of Protestantism and one of Catholicism. One of faith and grace and one of works. So even us good Christians, we can see a contradiction here. There isn't one, but we can pretend like there is one. I say caricatures because in reality, these two systems of theology, both the system of theology in Protestantism and the system of theology in Catholicism, are much more sophisticated and well-rounded than some make them out to be. Some Catholics pretend that Protestants have no category for works. In fact, some Protestants pretend like Protestants have no category for works. And some Protestants can pretend like Catholics have no category for faith and grace. But in any case, any truly biblical theology must include both of these. It must account for both of these. Why? Because Scripture includes both of these. Scripture includes chapter 15 and chapter 17 and the rest of Scripture. Scripture includes both faith and grace and works. And a better word for works might be faithfulness, faithful obedience, covenant keeping even, as we'll see. So the question that I pose is this: how is the covenant presented here in chapter 17 the same covenant, the same deal, so to speak, as that described in Genesis 15? So let's start with a bit of a refresher from what we saw in Genesis 15. So in Genesis 15, the Lord makes promises to Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord. He had faith. And that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, which Paul picks up in Romans 4. And then the Lord ratified his promise, the same promises we find here of descendants and of lands. He ratified his promise by cutting a covenant with Abraham. This is the whole cut up the animals and walk between them ritual. Right? This is how they did it back then. They slaughtered a bunch of animals, and then Abraham was put to sleep. Right? And then the Lord walked between the pieces, saying, in effect, let it be done to me as it was done to these animals if I fail to prove good on my word to Abraham. And this was, remember, a unilateral covenant. It was a unilateral covenant, which means that the Lord made the covenant and he took upon himself, without any obligations to Abraham, all of the responsibility for bringing it to pass. Abraham alone walked between the pieces. The Lord alone walked between the pieces. Abraham was asleep. And here we find faith and grace. Abraham trusted the Lord and the grace of God that he alone was going to do it. Abraham just believed the Lord. The Lord promises to do it all, and it's all of grace. But we have to keep on reading. Right? We have to keep on reading, and then we come to this chapter this morning, Genesis 17. We come to this passage, and suddenly, Abraham has something to do. The way this chapter is structured, as we've seen, the Lord says, as for me, I'll do this. Now, as for you, you have to do this. Abraham has to do something, and he is not asleep anymore. Abraham has covenant obligations. Abraham has to walk in the covenant. He and his descendants have to keep the covenant or else, right? It's not optional, or else they'll be cut out of the covenant. It's serious. So there are works, right? Abraham does have to do something. Is there a contradiction here? Is there a contradiction between these two chapters? So which is it? Faith and grace or works? Like, which chapter belongs in the Bible? And of course, when we pose it that way, we know the question is wrong. It's a loaded question. Both answers are false. Both of these chapters and the doctrines that they teach are in the Bible, and so they belong in the Bible. We don't throw out faith and grace, nor do we throw out works, for the Bible speaks of both. Obedience is not at odds with faith and grace, contrary to what some believe, and grace and faith do not exclude obedience and faithfulness, as others believe. But we do need to clarify these things, right? We need to deal with this tension. We need to resolve it. And we can do so by considering two aspects of the covenant. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We can clarify this tension by considering two aspects of the covenant. First, the unconditionality of the covenant. And second, the condition, or the covenant's condition. So chapter 15 emphasizes the unconditionality of the covenant with an emphasis on faith and grace. And chapter 17, the covenant's condition, with an emphasis on Abraham's part, on our part. But remember, these are the same covenant. These two aspects are not actually at odds. There's no contradiction between these, and we'll see that. So let's first begin by looking at the covenant, the unconditionality of the covenant. So this aspect is captured in Genesis 15. It is God walking between the slain beast while Abraham sleeps, declaring what he will do. And it is also even reflected right here in Genesis 17, in the first part, where the Lord says, as for me, right? As for me, when the Lord declares that his covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant, that the Lord will prove good on all his word to Abraham, that Abraham will be made exceedingly fruitful. The nations and kings shall come from him. The Lord will be Abraham's God and God to his offspring after him, so on and so forth. God is not speaking of what he might do if we're lucky, if we're obedient, if such and such conditions are met. No, it's what he will do, what he has sworn to do at the threat of his own life, indeed what he has already done in the perspective of his eternity. I have given you the land. I have made you fruitful. I have brought forth many nations from you. So the unconditionality of this covenant means that God's commitment to his covenant with Abraham is absolute. It is an everlasting covenant, and it shall not be replaced or abrogated no matter what. This is the covenant. And this doesn't change in the New Testament. Right? This does not change in the New Testament. What we find in the New Testament is an organic growth of what took root in the Old Testament. So all the changes and expansions that we find in the New Testament are like the changes in a plant as it comes to maturity, as it matures from a seedling and a sprout to a flowering plant to finally having fruit. So it is an organic growth, a development in the covenant that is, it has the same DNA, right? The same essence. It's not two different things. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. It is in Jesus that the nations are blessed, that the nations are brought in and adopted as sons, Galatians 4:5. Jesus came because God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Luke 1, verse 73. We are children of Abraham. So in the New Testament, you find no replacement of the Abrahamic covenant. You don't see the New Testament just disregarding that covenant and say, oh, let's have something new now. It's the same thing, but it's full development. So the covenant is new in the New Testament in the sense that its fullness has now come. It has come to full flower. Reformed theologians describe this as a new administration of the covenant. So the Mosaic administration has passed away, and now we are in a New Testament administration of it. No longer are sacrifices to be made because Christ has been offered. Circumcision is replaced by baptism, but it's not a different covenant. God's not switching peoples, right? God is not switching peoples. The Jews are not replaced. The apostles, after all, who are the foundation of the church, are Jewish. Jesus, who is the cornerstone of the church, is a Jew. And Paul speaks of a time when the nation of Jews shall be brought back in, shall be regrafted into God's covenant people. So God is not replacing his old people with a new people. He's bringing people into his old people. He's grafting us into his covenant people. He's grafting all the peoples of the earth into his covenant people. And indeed, he is doing this in keeping with his promise to Abraham. Right, we find that in our chapter, that Abraham will be made a father of many nations, and in keeping with that promise in that covenant, so the Gentiles have to be brought in. Do you see that? So the unconditionality of the covenant means that God is absolutely, or has absolutely, bound himself to his covenant, and come hell or high water, he will fulfill his promise sworn to Abraham. He will not abandon his promises to Abraham. But then we look later in Genesis 17 and we read of conditions laid out. And we have to ask, well, how does this condition or these conditions fit in with God's unconditional commitment to his everlasting covenant? Is God now rolling back his commitment? You know, did Sarah and Hagar and what they did that just really frustrate God so that now he's like, oh, now you have covenant obligations? No. Might the everlasting covenant fail to last very long because of our failure to uphold it? The short answer is no. Right? The short answer is no. There is a conditional component of the covenant, but this conditional component does not threaten its unconditionality. And so let's see what I mean by this. So first up, well, what is this condition of the covenant? In our text, it's found in that strange ritual, circumcision. Right, circumcision is the one thing listed in this chapter as the condition. Verses 9 and 11. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then if they don't, they're warned, right? Verse 14. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So what does this circumcision mean? In our text, it appears to be the one condition in upholding it, and apparently women off the hook, right? So it's just men involved here. And what's going on here? Is this the one thing that God cares about? Well, notice that the Lord says that this is the sign of the covenant. This is the sign of the covenant. It is the sign of the covenant between the Lord and his people. It marks them in the flesh. So is this just what the Lord requires of Abraham and his offspring? Is it just the sign that God requires of them and then they're good to go? Is this the fullness of keeping the covenant? And again, we say, no, this is not. Let's think about this. So first, wasn't Ishmael circumcised? Right, we have that in our text at the end of the chapter. Ishmael was circumcised. Abraham circumcised himself, and then he took Ishmael, 13 at the time, and he was circumcised. Now, did Ishmael remain in the covenant? No, Ishmael did not remain in the covenant. He was cast out. We read that later in Genesis in chapter 21, verse 19. It says, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with Isaac. So Ishmael is cast out of the covenant, but he's circumcised. How can he be cast out? He was keeping it, wasn't he? The same goes for Esau. It's Jacob's twin brother. I think it's safe to assume, this is two generations after Abraham, that he was circumcised with his brother. And yet, what do we read? Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Malachi 1, verse 2. Jacob, later renamed Israel, became God's covenant partner, and Esau, his lineage became the Edomites, and they are not numbered among God's covenant people. They are not in the covenant. Hebrews, actually, the epistle to the Hebrews, speaks of Esau as a fornicator. Not in a sexual sense, but in the sense that he broke the covenant. It was a bond, and he committed fornication. He sold his birthright, and he transgressed the covenant, and he was broken out of the covenant. And so we find something else in view here. In fact, as we continue to read in the scriptures, we come to learn that circumcision means much, much more than simply a mark in a man's flesh. It is a mark in the man or in the flesh that demands a life marked out for God. Circumcision is the first fruits of a life that is given to God. The man belongs to God. His body belongs to God, but also his mind belongs to God. His heart belongs to God, right? The famous Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. So it's not just this mark in the flesh. There's a requirement upon it. It is a sign that marks a man out as one who walks in the way of the covenant, even as Abraham is instructed to do so at the beginning of our chapter. Right? So he's instructed later to be circumcised, but at the beginning he's called to walk before the Lord blamelessly and to keep the covenant. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 10. So Deuteronomy 10 verses 12 through 16. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord God and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So it's not merely a circumcision of the flesh. They were called to be circumcised in heart. In fact, if these two don't go together, right, circumcision of the flesh and circumcision of the heart, then that person is tearing asunder what God has united as one. Circumcision of the flesh and circumcision of the heart are of one piece. It marks the man off as belonging to God, and so the man is instructed to give himself to God. He is marked off as belonging to God, and so he better give himself to God. Otherwise, he's making his circumcision out to be a lie. He is undoing his circumcision. He's breaking the covenant. And in fact, Paul speaks of this in Romans 2. So Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So the truly circumcised person is not merely one outwardly, he is one inwardly. His heart is circumcised. He walks before the Lord blamelessly in honesty and integrity of heart. And that's exactly what the Hebrew word underlying blameless means. Tamim, it means to be sincere and to be upright in heart without hypocrisy. His heart needs to be upright within him. That's what it means to be circumcised. And that's what it means to keep the covenant of the Lord. A wonderful verse in Micah 6 summarizes this. I'm sure you've heard this one. Micah 6, verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's what the Lord requires of us. So there's the condition, right? There's the "as for you, as for your part, be circumcised in your heart. Keep my covenant. Walk humbly before your God. Walk in my covenant." So there's the condition. Now, how do we square this condition of the covenant with what we saw of the unconditionality of the covenant? We do this by distinguishing individuals within the covenant and the covenant itself. So we do this by distinguishing individuals in the covenant with the covenant itself. So God's covenant will hold, right? God's covenant will hold. It will never be abrogated. It will never be turned back. He has promised, and his promises will come to pass. Right? The heavens and the earth might pass away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This covenant will remain. Abraham will be the father of many nations. Kings and entire nations will come from him and have come from him. In his offspring, the world will be blessed, and it has been blessed, has been blessed in Jesus Christ. Not just the land, but the entire earth, even the earth made new, purged with fire, cleansed and purified, will be given to Abraham and his offspring as an everlasting inheritance. And God will forever and always be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Abraham and his descendants. He will forever and always be the God of Abraham and his descendants. These things will not change. They cannot change. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. And there is nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can change this. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No condition that must be met in order for God to prove good on his word. So God is unconditionally committed to this covenant with Abraham as mediated by Jesus Christ. Now the condition comes in. The condition comes in when once you start thinking about your place in this whole thing. Once you look at the individual. The future is certain. The future is certain. God's people will reign forever and ever. We can look at Revelation 21 and 22, right? The end has been revealed to us, just as in the beginning, when God spoke a word and all things came to be. So when God spoke in his covenant with Abraham, those things all must come to be. His word will prevail. And what he said will certainly come to pass. But the question is, where are you going to be? Right? Is that going to be your future? Will Revelation 21 and 22 be your future? Are you going to see his face? Will his name be upon your forehead? Will you dwell with him forever, numbered among his covenant people? The Lord spells out his covenant for us, seals it with his life, and then he turns to you and says, as for you, keep my covenant. Be circumcised in heart. Be baptized into Christ. Be baptized into his death. Buried with him and raised with him out of the deadness of your sin and into the newness of life that is in him. So we are called to keep his covenant, to walk in it all of our days, to raise our children to do the same, and to walk down that road, and its end is all glory. We have complete certainty in that matter because God's covenant will hold. Even as I'll say later in the benediction, right? Keep his covenant and the Lord will direct your life in good works, and after your journey through this world, grant you eternal rest with all the saints. That's what we hope for. So this is the nature of God's covenant. It is both unconditional, and yet it has a condition without contradiction. The Lord God is a covenant-keeping God, and he is unconditionally committed to bringing to pass the things that he has promised to Abraham and expanded down the centuries and millennia. He is unconditionally committed to it. There is no stopping him, but this does not negate the fact that our place in it rests on covenant faithfulness. If I wanted to preach another sermon on this, we can go into the fact that this is all of grace, not just God graciously initiating it and calling us into it. He not only freely initiates the covenant that he makes with us, he freely upholds this covenant, and he even by grace gives us faith to stand in that covenant. So God gives us grace so that we can actually fulfill the condition of the covenant. It really is all of God. By some inexplicable mystery, God, by his Spirit, comes to dwell in his children so that we are empowered to fulfill our covenant obligation, so that we, in fact, walk rightly with him and are preserved all of our days. This is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. God preserves those whom he saves. He saves them to the uttermost. But that does not negate the fact that we actually have to continue in the covenant. In fact, evidence of God preserving us is actually walking in the covenant. It means the Spirit is within us and causing us to walk rightly with him. Now, these things were, of course, instructive to Abraham and to his offspring, and they remain instructive to us today. These things exhort us as the spiritual seed of Abraham, as God's covenant people, and they exhort us by way of warning and by way of encouragement, in order that we might keep God's covenant and remain faithful to him, even as he is faithful to us. So first, this exhorts us by way of warning, by warning us against covenant presumptuousness. Covenant presumptuousness is when God's covenant people, whether the Israelites in the Old Testament or Christians in the New Testament, when they neglect obedience to God and a careful attention to his word on the false assumption that just because they're Jewish or just because you're a baptized Christian, God will indulge your bad behavior, that God will tolerate your favorite sin, that God will put up with your bad attitude, with your loose morals, with your bitter spirit, with your selfishness. This is covenant presumptuousness, and the condition of the covenant, covenant faithfulness, warns us against it. It warns us to take heed because God will not tolerate such things. That's why we had the confession of sins portion at the beginning of the service, is we're to come before him, but to bow low and seek his forgiveness. In Jesus' day, this covenant presumptuousness took the form of Jews assuming that they were good to go simply because they could trace their lineage back to Abraham, or simply because they could locate themselves within the covenant with God. Let me read to you from John 8. This is John 8:37-44, and it's one of Jesus' many interactions with the Pharisees. This is our Lord speaking. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen from my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." See, they go to Abraham. That's how they're going to defend themselves. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would keep the covenant. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." They're going to appeal to God, who's their father by covenant. And Jesus says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from him, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so presuming upon their descent from Abraham, presuming upon their place in the covenant, these Jewish leaders were filled with all kinds of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They sought to kill Jesus. His word had no place in them. They were liars and murderers. They despised the truth. They were demonic, right? The Lord calls them demonic. But they thought they were good to go because Abraham was their father and they were in covenant with God. But Jesus would have nothing of this. These things were worthless because while they were in the covenant, they were breaking that covenant. They were found faithless and treacherous, transgressors of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so surely they were circumcised, but they were not circumcised in heart. And so they would be cut off from God's people. They would be cut off from God's people because they were presumptuous. And Paul goes on to describe this in Romans 11, that these Pharisees, along with all the unfaithful Israelites, God cut them out of the olive tree, out of God's covenant people, for they were Jews merely outwardly and not inwardly. They presumed upon their place in the covenant as though that alone was what God required of them. So no, God required that they walk with him, and instead they crucified him. They were to be circumcised not simply in their flesh, but also in their heart. And these things remain true to us today. The new covenant does not change anything in this regard. We are to be baptized, right? That is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant in the New Testament. But this baptism isn't simply of water. Our bodies are to be washed and our lives are also to be washed. Those who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. And Paul says, Romans 6:4, "Therefore, we who were buried with Christ through baptism into death that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The Lord calls us to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what else does the Great Commission contain? That we are to be taught to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. So the baptism brings us into that covenant, but then our keeping of it is observing all that the Lord has commanded us. So our baptism, your baptism, it speaks to you. It speaks to you, it preaches to you, and to all those around you that you are a child of God, that you are numbered among God's covenant people, and therefore you better live lives like that. Right? You have the mark of Christ upon you. Your sins have been forgiven. You have been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now live in the light of that kingdom. Live as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. Live like your father Abraham. Live like your heavenly Father. Right? We are to be holy as he is holy. And be warned that if you don't, God will cut you out of his covenant. He has done it before, and he will do it again. This is meant to be sobering. This is a sobering lesson. We do not want to be a Christian Pharisee. Right? We don't want to be a Christian Pharisee saying, in effect, well, I've been baptized. Right? Well, I've been catechized. Well, I received a Christian education. Well, I can trace my theology down to the apostles. You don't want to be a naive Protestant. Well, I have faith. You have works, but I have faith. Right? What does James say? James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's James 2:18. And in our Protestant tradition, we have lots to look at, but in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this is how the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of works. Chapter 16, good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So works are simply the fruit of faith. So if you have faith that's not producing works, well, it's dead faith, and dead faith is worthless. But living faith actually produces something. There's no contradiction here. Faith and works, they are a pair. Right? If you have faith, faith that is living, it will bear the fruit of a godly life, of a life of covenant keeping. But if you live like a heathen, then your end will be like that of a heathen. As simple as that, right? God will not be mocked. Paul says in Galatians 6 that what you reap or what you sow is what you'll reap. If you sow in the spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. If you sow in the flesh, you're not going to reap eternal life. You're going to reap corruption. So we have received much. Right? We are very rich, and the Christian who wastes the blessings that he has received is like the servant who has been entrusted with a talent and goes off to the side and buries it and goes about his business. That's what a Christian is, who receives a Christian education, who grows up in a godly church and a godly family and receives all these wonderful blessings, and then he does nothing with it. Right? He turns no profit with it. And if you read the parable of talents, it does not end well with him. It doesn't end well with him. So we have received a great endowment, and so we want to do something with it. We want to make a profit that we can show our Lord when he comes to reckon accounts. Our Lord has said he has been given much. Much of him will be required. And so we want to stand up and rise to that occasion, for we have indeed been given very much. So the nature of the covenant exhorts us first by urging us away from covenant presumptuousness, and second, by way of encouragement, it gives us great confidence to walk humbly with our God. So we have a God who is absolutely, unconditionally committed to his covenant promises, and he has demonstrated this to us time and time again. Even when Israel disobeyed and strayed from him in the wilderness, yet God remained faithful. He punished those who were disobedient, but he did not abandon his covenant people. He did not, we even read that in the scripture reading, right? God did not destroy his people and then create a new one from nothing. No, he's committed to his promises made to Abraham. He brought them out into the land and he drove out the inhabitants. He planted them there and he was their God and they were his people. And even when they grew fat in the land, and they departed from their Lord, every man doing what was good in their own eyes. Yet God remained faithful. He disciplined them, but he also raised up judges to deliver them from their enemies. And even later, when Israel's kings went astray and their prophets proved faithless, yet God remained faithful. He sent them into exile and he punished their iniquities, yet he did not abandon or forsake his people. He brought them out of exile and planted them again in their land and blessed them. And even when all seemed utterly bleak, right, in the blackest of night, when God's people lay under Roman power, subject as a small, despised people to rank pagans, when Israel's leaders, like those Pharisees we saw in John's gospel, were like walking tombs of unbelief and hypocrisy, yet what? God remained faithful. God remained faithful. Even when they killed his servants and destroyed his son, yet he remained faithful. And even through all the trials and tribulations that the church has faced since its birth, whether persecution or slander or unbelief or corruption or apostasy or contempt or shame, yet God remained faithful. He disciplines our sins, but he does not abandon us, for he will not abandon his covenant. He has sworn a promise and he will uphold it. He is committed to it. So we have a God who is utterly committed to his people. This gives us great confidence to trust in him and to remain faithful to him through thick or thin, through trial or ease, through cultural praise or cultural shame, through abundance or want, through whatever comes our way. And if we waver, it is not because God wavers in his commitment to us. It is not because God wavers in his commitment to us. It is because we waver in unbelief. It is because we are taken away by the desires of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. But when we come to the covenant, when we come to our God who has bound us to himself through baptism, we have all encouragement. We have the encouragement of a God who rejoices to do good to us, who rejoices to give us the kingdom, who will assuredly bring us into the promised inheritance and do so with all of his heart and with all of our soul. God is not a begrudging God. He does not relent in what he has planned to do. This is our God. And what has he asked of us, right? What has he asked of you? That you walk humbly before him in the integrity of your heart, in honesty and blamelessness, depending on him, relying upon his spirit, praying for his strength, looking to his word to instruct you, loving his church, and with an eager expectation, hoping with all of your heart in his promises, setting your heart in his promises. This is what your God requires of you. And as we come to the table, the Lord reminds us at what great cost he has stood by his promises and beside his covenant people. Even in the shedding of his blood, he has shown himself faithful to his word. So let us then respond with what alone is proper, with thanksgiving, with joyful praise, and with covenant faithfulness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Father God, we are very grateful that you are a covenant-keeping God, that through all the millennia, yet you have remained faithful to your people, even when we have gone astray, even when we have rebelled against you, even when we have taken stupid and foolish detours, both as a people and in our own individual lives, yet you are faithful. We pray, Lord, for your grace, that it would animate us, that it would put to death our lusts, and that it would give us strength to uphold your covenant and to remain in it all of our days so that we can come to that same blessed rest that our forefathers have come into. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.